Welcome. I'm Jordan Burton, the pastor here at Talitha Baptist Church. If nobody else told you this, welcome home. We're so glad that you're here with us today to worship the Lord. We are also so delighted today to have the word of the Lord with us so that we can read it, so that we can believe it and rejoice at it and obey it. So if you would, you can open in scripture with me to John chapter 6. I'm actually reading out of the Pew Bible that is in front of you. If you're sitting on the floor and if you're up in the balcony, it is underneath you somewhere. John chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1. It is page 946. So page 946 in the Pew Bible. And if you're using a digital Bible, we are in the CSB translation. What do the miracles of Jesus mean? Jesus performed lots of miracles. And it's always wonderful to go back and reread these miracles. You are familiar with them, surely, the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water. But what do these miracles mean? If you've only ever read them in isolation or separately and not together in their context, then you'll have missed the purpose of them. So today, let's begin by reading both of these miracles and asking, not just rejoicing that Christ can do them, but asking, what was the purpose? What was Christ getting at so that we can believe him and obey him? Let's pray together before we read. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your spirit. And I pray now that as we read your word, we would understand it, that we would rejoice at it, that we would believe it, and that we would obey it. I pray for those who do not yet know you, that your word would go out to them today and they would not harden their hearts, but that they would receive it and believe and find joy in you, Jesus Christ our Lord. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 1. Now after this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was performing by healing the sick. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and he sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming towards him, he asked Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these people can eat?" He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each one of them to even have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also with the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were full, he told the disciples, "Collect the leftovers so that none is wasted." So they collected them, and they filled 12 baskets with pieces from the 5 loaves. That were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and they got into the boat, and they started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. A high wind arose, and the sea began to churn. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him on the boat, and at once the boat was at the shore where they had been heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat, and they also saw that Jesus had not boarded the boat with the disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. Some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him." This is the word of the Lord for us today. You know, sometimes in the Gospels, because as John will say towards the end of his Gospel, John says, "I didn't tell you everything. I just told you what you needed to know to believe, because if I had told you everything, I would have needed 12 books or more. It would have taken all sorts of books to write down everything, but I told you what you needed to believe." And so sometimes what you have in the Gospels is a bit of a jumping through time. And you get this in the Gospel of John also. We're only on chapter 6. This is already the second Passover mentioned. So we've gone very quickly across years from a Passover to another Passover. There's a Passover in chapter 2. Now there's a Passover here by chapter 6. So he has jumped some, but in this passage today, he didn't. Did you see that? All this takes place over the course of 24 hours. They go to the far side of the Sea of Galilee first. So far, he's been down to Jerusalem. He's been up in Galilee, the region north of Jerusalem, where he's from, where the city of Capernaum is. But now they go out across the sea to the far side of it, and yet still the crowds are following him. And this passage tells us the crowds are following him because they saw him healing people. I would be too, right? You would be too. If somebody starts actually healing people and doing all sorts of miracles and signs, it would be worth going to investigate and see what the signs are about. So the whole crowd follows him. All these crowds follow him. And it turns out the purpose of all this, as Jesus says here, is so that he can feed all of them and demonstrate his power. It shouldn't be lost on you that the Passover is near. Likewise, it shouldn't be lost on you that this isn't the first time where somebody is asked, "How am I going to feed all of these people?" You look back to Numbers chapter 11, Moses has brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt across the Red Sea, and now he has them out in the wilderness where there is no food. It's not about money. It's not like, well, if we could just get enough money, we could feed everybody. In fact, they have lots of silver and gold they took from Egypt with them, but they're in the desert. They're in the wilderness. There is no food. And Moses says in Numbers 11:13 to God, "Where can I get meat to give to all these people? For they are weeping to me. Give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. They are too much for me." The words of Moses in a very similar situation. The crowds of God's people are following him out into the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and he cries out to God and says, "How can I even feed them? They're crying out for meat." They're wrong to be crying out against God angrily, the people of Egypt or Israel are doing at this point. But the problem is real. They need something to eat. And Moses says, "How am I going to do this? Where am I even going to get?" He sounds a lot like the disciples, not like Jesus, right? "Where am I going? How am I going to feed everybody? I can't do this. I can't carry all these people by myself," Moses says. And Moses is right. He can't. But these people here are to think about that, and we are to think about that when Jesus arrives and himself never says, "These people are too much for me, I can't carry them all myself," but rather arrives for the very specific purpose of carrying all of them and being the fulfillment of the promised prophet that was to come after Moses. Before Moses died in Deuteronomy, he declared to the people that there would come a prophet after him who would be greater than him. And in one way, this is fulfilled by Joshua, who does come and keeps leading the people. But Joshua doesn't bring a word from God to the people like Moses did. Like Moses brought down the law. Joshua kind of fulfilled this in continuity with Moses. But all of these people here knew that Joshua wasn't really the new Moses. He wasn't the new prophet that they were expecting. This is why back in the second chapter of John, as we read, they came out to John the Baptist. All the Pharisees and religious leaders, they sent people out to ask and interview John the Baptist. They said, okay, John the Baptist, are you the prophet? They're not asking, is he a prophet, but are you the prophet, the one Moses promised? They go, are you the prophet? And John the Baptist says, nope. It's okay, are you Elijah? Because they're expecting Elijah to return as well. And John says, nope. Are you the Messiah? Because they're clearly expecting the Christ, the Messiah, to come and save them. And John says, nope. They say, what are you doing then? Why are you baptizing people? Who are you? He says, I'm just fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah. A voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths for the Lord. And here now, though John, they decided, John the Baptist was not their prophet, they come and they see and they eat and they say, ah, this one must be the prophet that we're looking for. Clearly he is not a prophet, but the prophet, the one like Moses. See, he's even feeding us in the wilderness, just like Moses fed us in the wilderness. And it's not just a small amount of them. It says 5,000 men, which you already know to understand to mean there's a bunch of people there, but they count by heads of households. So you can call it 5,000 households if you want to. So how many people are there? I don't know, 5,000, 10,000, 15? Do I hear 20? You know, there's a lot of people here. It's just as miraculous one way or another. There are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That counting is very specific. If it was 100 people, is it still miraculous in 2,000, 3,000? But there's a huge, huge crowd, representatives of all Israel here, and Jesus feeds them all. Simple prayer and the distributing of the bread. And he doesn't just feed them all. It kind of gets, it's just joyful. It's lighthearted. It's funny. Jesus says, well, you know, let's not waste anything. Might as well go ahead and collect up whatever's left over. Which I take to be a little... It's absolutely in keeping with who God is. When God provides, he doesn't just provide, but he provides overflowingly. You might recall Ruth chapter 2, when Ruth has been sifting through leftovers in the field, and now she is provided. When Boaz calls her into the house in chapter 2, he says, go ahead and eat as much as you like to. In chapter 2, verse 14 says, she set beside the harvesters, and he offered her roasted grain, and she ate, and she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And God provides. He provides leftovers also. I don't know where the nearest Maggiano's is to us right now. I didn't look this up. But there's an excellent Italian restaurant, and it's a franchise, so they're around here and there. Anybody know, as the crow flies, where the closest? Just keep track. They like Maggiano's so much, of where the closest one is. Well, there's one in Dallas. How about that, all right? Just lay that one out for you. Maggiano's is a neat Italian restaurant because when you order lasagna, it says at the bottom of the menu, we'll give you an extra lasagna to take home with you. It's very Italian in this way. We're like, what are you ordering? Whatever pasta you're ordering, they go ahead and bring you a, not your leftovers, but a whole fresh entree to take home with you. When you order food there, you don't just get your meal, but you get leftovers. This is very Italian, I suppose. But I might also suggest to you that this is very Christian. When God provides, he provides in abundance. If you need a more lowbrow illustration, the one that didn't make the cut is when I was growing up in Dallas, there was also a place called Poncho's, a Mexican food restaurant, where when you wanted more food, there was a little Mexican flag on the table, and you just raised the little flag up, and a lady would come around with more tamales and bring them to you. A little more lowbrow, so that's why I didn't use that illustration, but just extra for you today. When God provides, he doesn't just provide, but he provides an overabundance. And so Jesus says, hey, just collect the leftovers. We don't want to waste anything. There are 12 baskets full left over from 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish. They realize rightly that he is the prophet, and Jesus is the prophet promised by Moses. They realize this. But the response is completely wrong about it. They go, oh, this one must be the prophet then, and he can feed us, and he's like Moses, so we're going to go and take him and make him be our king and make him throw off the shackles of Rome, and we're going to go and take him by force and make him give us what we want. You understand in there that logic. They're not wrong about him being a prophet, but they go wrong in the course of thinking that now they're going to force him to do what they think he should do rather than do what he wants them to do. But it's not Jesus' time. In fact, isn't it beautiful in this passage? He is in control the whole time. The whole Gospel of John, as we've been reading through it, nobody knows what's going on except Jesus. And it's beautiful in a way. Back in chapter 2, he meets with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you know, can't figure this stuff out. He talks with a woman at the well about offering her living water. She can't quite figure this sort of thing out. He tells the disciples that he has bread they know nothing about, and they can't quite figure this one out. He asks the man who is sitting beside the pool looking for healing, do you want to get well? And the man is talking about trying to get in the water, not simply saying yes. Here likewise, they are going to try and take him by force, but they are unable to because he is in charge and in control of this. God orchestrates all of it. Every last piece of it was on purpose. I want to go so far as to suggest for you today that perhaps even the existence of bread in creation is to give all of us an ongoing and powerful metaphor about our need for Christ. This isn't the first time that bread has come up. Neither was Ruth, the book of Ruth, the first time bread has come up, nor when the widow and her son are fed miraculously by the prophet in the Old Testament, is bread a symbol of God's providence? And it's not even the last time we see it in Scripture when Jesus offers the Passover bread to his disciples and says, this is my body, take and eat. Bread might have gotten a bad rap lately when it comes to dieting. But I might suggest whenever you do get around to having a small piece of bread, you might realize that God even brought bread into creation as an ongoing and constant reminder of your need for him to be your sustainer, to allow that small piece of bread you take as a bagel at breakfast or as a dinner roll at night to remind you that you are completely dependent upon him for provision. Jesus withdraws into the mountains because he has a purpose going on that nobody knows about then. And so, the disciples, they leave. They go back across the sea the way they came. They understand this is okay. They're not abandoning Jesus. This is what they're supposed to be. And again, there's a purpose to this as well. The purpose is, once again, a miracle, so that the crowds can know and see, so that they can know and see. And again, just as we've been talking about the Passover and provision in the wilderness, I think this too is pointing to Jesus as the greater Moses. Moses who crosses a sea as well. Just the Red Sea and on dry land by the power of God. But here Jesus just walks across it. Shows up at their boat. They are rowing miles away. He's not running. He's not breaking a sweat. He's just walking out to them and says, don't be afraid, it's me. The miracle's not over. What happens after he gets in the boat? They're suddenly at the seashore they were going to. It's just if you needed more confirmation that Christ is in control at every point of this. Then the crowds wake up the next morning and they go, wait a second, there was one boat. Jesus didn't go with the disciples, but Jesus isn't here and the disciples aren't here. And some other boats showed up to join the party late, you might understand. And they all hop on the ferry and go back across to Capernaum and find Jesus there. And they say, how did you get here? What happened? And Jesus gives them a bit of a rebuke there. He says, you're not here because you saw the signs and you want to believe. You're here because you ate some bread and you want some more. It's the same sort of thing he says to the woman at the well about living water, and that he says to the disciples, and that he said to Nicodemus. And then he concludes this section of this passage with this, don't work for food that perishes, but for food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father set his seal of approval on him. All right, what are we going to do with this passage? What does this mean for us? How do we obey it? What is Christ showing us? Well, first of all, as we've said, Christ is greater than Moses. All of this was leading up to him. He was, in fact, the prophet that was promised to them. He is the new and greater Moses. Well, Moses brought them out of an exodus. Well, Moses brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus was going to bring them out of slavery to sin. But Jesus wasn't just a new Moses. He is also the promised king. He was fulfilling that promise, that prophecy for them, but he was fulfilling other prophecies as well. In fact, I'm going to go say Jesus was fulfilling all the prophecies, every last one of them. They have a checklist of people they think are supposed to come and prophecies that they think are supposed to be fulfilled, and Christ is the fulfillment. He's the prophet, but he's also the king that would sit on David's throne. He is the king that would sit on David's throne, but he is also the suffering servant who would give his life, and by his stripes they would be healed. He is the Messiah, the Savior. He is God himself. And so it'll be real easy for us to understand today the first thing that we need to know, and that is that Christ can provide for what we need. Again, this is a theme throughout all of Scripture. And in fact, I say to you that Christ not only can provide, Christ delights to provide for us. His desire is provision, as he says here at the end, not just talking about bread, but talking about eternal life. He says, don't work for food that perishes, but for food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. They didn't even know what to ask for, and he's already telling them, I am going to give you everything you need, even though you don't exactly know what you need. God delights to provide for us. Let me make a series of statements to you. You tell me if they're true, okay? Just let me know if this is true, all right? Number one, God delights to provide for us. That's true. All right, how about this? God expects you to trust him for provision. All right, you ready? This one may be a little different. This isn't really for him. He's not needy. It's for you. See, some people will say God expects you to depend on him. God desires for you to go to him daily in dependence upon him. And some people say, oh man, that's a needy God. Surely that's not true. That can't be the right God. But it's not about him. It's about you. Because here's the last truth. You tell me if it's true or not. It is better for you to be dependent upon him than independent. This is the way God has designed us to be. You may be seeking financial independence in your life, but it is better for you to be dependent upon him for all of your needs than to feel fleetingly independent. God has designed you to be on him, and that is the good life, the life of recognizing that you need him all the time. By way of application to you today, I want you to add praying for God's provision in your life to your prayer list. Some of you, dear saints, are so good at praying for other people and praying for salvation for neighbors, and you have on your list praying for healing for friends, and you're praying for all kinds of people. Don't be ashamed to also ask God to pray for provision. Don't be ashamed to ask him and say, God, provide what we need. Long ago, I was in college, and our college had a chapel. It was a little Baptist college I went to, and they had chapel speakers come through, and one chapel speaker came through and was apparently not vetted very well. And this chapel speaker came through and preached this passage and said, you know what the real miracle here is? It's that everybody had enough food, but they were kind of stashing it to hide it for themselves. And when they saw this little boy who was willing to share, it turned their hearts, and so they all pulled out. And you know what? If everybody would just share, there would be more than enough to go around. What do you make of that interpretation of this passage, in which apparently the child and not Christ is the hero in the center of attention, and which the problem is not sin and need, the problem is everybody being unwilling to share? It's nonsense is what it is. by all means, obey Christ and share as God has. To follow Christ is to be the kind of person who shares what you have and offer what provision you can to take care of other people's needs. But Christ doesn't need your help. Did you understand that from reading all this passage? That at no point does anybody know what's going on. Christ does all the work himself. The disciples, they might even think of themselves as his escorts, that they're going to row him across the sea. No, he doesn't even need escorts. He doesn't even need somebody to get at the oars. I don't know enough sailing talk to talk to you about this. He doesn't need somebody even to get at the oars for him. If he wants to be from here to there, he'll go there and nothing will stop him, a sea or otherwise. He doesn't need your help providing, though you ought to share what you have with all people if you're going to obey and follow Christ. But let us reflect and delight on the fact that God can provide, and he wants to provide. So let us go to him in prayer for provision. Next, take Christ as he offers himself to you, not as you would wish he is offering himself to you. They see that he's the prophet, and they want him to throw off the shackles of Rome. They are going to make him be their king. They demand that he come and be their king now. They want Jesus, but they want Jesus their way. They want Jesus on their terms. This is like all people through all time. This is like you and me, too. This is like me at one point in my life also. You know, there are some people who want Christ as provider, I guess like a genie. But they don't want him as Lord. They just want him to be on tap, so like at Poncho's, they can just raise the flag and get what they need whenever they need it, and then he'll just depart back into the kitchen. There's Poncho's for you. Christ delights to be our provider, but we can only have him if we have him on his terms, not on ours. You know, some people want Christ just to be a comforter to them, but without having to obey him as their boss, as their Lord. Surely there have been some people, like that illustration I gave you a minute ago, who want Jesus as a moral example, but don't actually want to have to believe in him. There are plenty of people who want Jesus as a savior, as a forgiver, but not as Lord. There are some people who want Jesus to give them political power. It's right here in this passage, and it's right here in our world today. People who will say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus as much as they need to if it gets them political power. Christ wants to be in your life, but you can only have him on his terms, not on ours. Christ offers us himself as the bread of life, but only if we receive him on his terms. Let me ask you this. What if you're praying? What if you're praying for salvation for one of your children, and that child just never comes to trust Christ? What if you're praying to have a child, and you're unable to, but you do receive Christ himself in your life? Will that be enough for you? What if you were praying today for Christ to heal your cancer? And what if he doesn't, but he does give you the Holy Spirit? Will that be enough for you? What if you're praying for provision, and you still have to worry about where the meals are going to come from, but you get the presence of God in your life? Will this be enough for you? What if you're praying for political sanity in America, and you don't get it, but you do get Christ? Will that be enough for you? We must take Christ as he offers himself to us, not as we would wish him to be. But rest assured, Christ wants to be all these things for you: provider, comforter, example, savior, forgiver, king, God himself. He will be all these things. But these crowds, these people here, Jesus calls them out. After they come across the sea to see him again, he says, you're not here because you saw the signs and are looking for God. You're here because you ate some bread. He just tells them who they are. And you want some more bread, he says. Or another way to put this, they are in love with the provisions, not with the provider. Has this ever been you? It's been me. I don't need to call you out on this. I can just call me out on this. There's been me plenty of times when what I've rejoiced at is what God gave me rather than God himself. There's an interesting thing about happiness. First of all, everybody wants to be happy. Nobody is truly just Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, living in life, oh bother, I guess it'll be bad again. Everybody wants to be happy. And I've talked to counselors before who say, listen, people come into my office and talk to me, and let me just tell you what they want. Everybody wants to be happy. They want to be happy all the time. Nobody ever wants to be sad. And a part of my job is to let them know, first of all, that's not possible or true. Nobody's happy all the time and never sad. But you know, if you want happiness, one way to be sure you don't get it is to pursue happiness itself. It's elusive like that. But so is many other things. Do you want happiness? You can't get it by trying to pursue it. Do you want satisfaction? You can't get it by chasing satisfaction. Some people come to church wanting excitement. Some people come to Christ simply wanting some sort of religious experience. Some people want the provisions and not actually the provider. Some people come to church because they're lonely and they just want some company. And I tell you today who want any of this, happiness is good, satisfaction, excitement, religious experience, and a good community. And all these things can be had. Christ wants you to have all these things. Christ is still the provider. But you must seek him first. Then all these things will be added to you. Just like these crowds, you and I are bad, all of us people. We have trouble wanting Christ rather than wanting the benefits of Christ. But if you seek Christ and Christ alone, all these things will be added to you. Finally, these people think that the main problem in their life is outside of them, not within them. And to become a Christian, the first thing that you have to realize is that the main problem is not outside of you, but inside of you. They think their main problem is Roman control. But the main problem is within them. God himself would come to them, and they would seek to make him king by force and later on shout, crucify him. They've got some problems. Rome is one of them. That's a real problem. But the first problem that needs to be solved is within them. Catholic writer Cyril Jode wrote in 1952, after World War II, a book called The Recovery of Belief. Up to World War II, he had been a socialist and an atheist, but in this book, he describes his journey back to God, and he says, it's because we rejected a doctrine of original sin, that is, the recognition that we're the problem. I'm broken inside. It's because we rejected the doctrine of original sin that we on the left are always being so disillusioned. The behavior of both the people and the leaders were inexplicable to us in World War II because we didn't believe in that ancient doctrine of original sin. I can't believe people would be so evil to each other. You weren't paying attention. The problem was not just without. There are all kinds of problems and evil in the world, but the problem first that needs to be solved is within. Another person, a British guy, Lord David Cecil, said, "The philosophy of progress has led us to believe that the savage and primitive was behind us, but it turns out it's within us." I love that quote, and it ages very well. How far away are we from World War II now at this point, getting close to 100 years? The philosophy of progress has led us to believe that the savage and the primitive is behind us, but it turns out it's within us. Christ has come to solve this problem and make us new. Dorothy Sayers, likewise, to give you more from the same period. She was a mystery novelist. She said, the appalling outburst of bestial ferocity in the totalitarian states and the obstinate selfishness and stupid greed of capitalist society are not merely shocking and alarming. For us, these things are the utter negation of everything in which we have believed. The problem is not external, the problem is internal, and this is the first problem Christ is going to solve. Christ will solve all of them. As we talked about just last week in just the previous chapters, we talked about 1 Corinthians when we were talking about John chapter 5, where Paul says to the people, Christ is going to return and set right everything that is wrong. First, he is now setting right what is wrong inside of you. Then he is going to, after all of his enemies, every last one of them, all that is wrong is put underneath his feet. Then the last enemy to be conquered is death, and it will be conquered as well. Christ is doing all of these, but are we going to be in love with provision, or are we going to be in love with Christ who provides for us? Let us today rejoice because Christ can provide anything and everything that we need. What do you need? Provisions? He can do it. What do you need? Safety and security? This is what the disciples find out on the boat. He can provide that too. He doesn't need any help doing it either. He will just do it. Rejoice because Christ can provide. And know that Christ will receive you, but you can't have him on his terms. You must take him. You can't have him on your terms. How about? You must take him on his. Finally, you can have Christ and everything else, but only by seeking Christ and not everything else. And you know that while there's a lot of things that we need saving from on the outside, all those things are real, God has declared that our first need is to be saved from what is inside of us. And Christ offers this to everyone who comes to him. What would stop you from coming to Christ today and putting your trust in him? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are so kind to us. I thank you that you have forgiven our sins. Now, Lord, I pray that you would receive this song we sing as worship to you, that you would receive this day as worship to you, that you would receive our whole lives laid before you as worship to you. I thank you so much that you are so kind and patient to us. Jesus, we love you. You are our Lord. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the right